Well, this morning we're going to continue on with our church history, and we've just recently kind of, if you like, closed out the Puritan period and the Scottish Covenanter period, those contemporaries of one another, a time of great bloodshed. And last week we brought that to a close as we saw the glorious revolution, as William III brought in the glorious revolution that ended the murder of tens of thousands of God's people in Scotland and in England. There is a transition that takes place now. Puritanism is no longer the norm within the English church. There's a sense in which in the middle of the 18th century, early to middle, there's a transition that comes and it moves the church from Puritanism to evangelicalism. And that's what we're actually going to be looking at over a bunch of weeks, however long, I'm not too sure. What we're going to do is we're going to start by looking at the Wesleys. Then next time, God willing, we're going to spend probably a couple of classes on George Whitefield. And then we're going to consider Jonathan Edwards. You see, these English evangelicals, in a sense, have a big influence on the other side of the Atlantic, and a crossover influence into America. And then characters like Jonathan Edwards come to the fore, and then you've got the First Great Awakening and then the Second Great Awakening. And certainly this whole period is a transition from Puritanism to evangelicalism as we know it. So very significant time. Well, these two individuals before you this morning, John Wesley, born 1703, died 1791. Charles Wesley, his brother, born 1707 and died 1788. Very familiar characters, I'm sure, to each and every one of us. They were two of 19 siblings. Eight of those siblings died very, very young. Their father, Samuel Wesley, was a priest in the Anglican Church. And it depends who you read. You can read one account, and there's Samuel Wesley, this enthusiastic, zealous, pious priest. And then you read other accounts, and you find that he's this lazy, careless man. You just don't know what's the truth. I've no idea. But what is absolutely certain is that Samuel Wesley, the father, had very little influence upon these two men, John and Charles. They were classic mummy's boys. They were the epitome of mummy's boys. In fact, we know John and Charles as the fathers of Methodism. But Methodism, basically, doesn't have a father. It has a mummy. It has a mother. Their mother, you probably know of her. Her name was Susanna Wesley. And she was a character. Susanna Wesley was one of 24 children. Again, many of her siblings died in infancy as well. But there were many brothers and sisters around. She was a super disciplinarian. And personally, hyper-disciplined in and of herself. She's worth reading about. We would not want all women to be like Susanna Wesley. But every so often, they can do a wee bit of good. But this was quite a woman indeed. She was a hyper, super-disciplined person. She settled for nothing within her home other than absolute 100% obedience. She was strict. She was super tidy. The kids were just so organized and robotically set about their day. They knew exactly what to do, and mother was literally hovering over them every second, making sure they did it. She was quite a woman. However, she was a hard woman to live with, and Samuel, the husband, did at times leave her. He would come back, but then he would leave her again. But it was a very unusual marriage, a very unusual home. You remember we talked a little bit about the Jacobites, the enemies of King William, who were desiring a Roman Catholic king instead of a Protestant king, those who supported James II. She was of that. She wasn't a Catholic. She was a strict Anglican, but she came from kind of Jacobite extraction, and she had her own views, and nobody could tell her anything. But she told her children everything, and she trained them and programmed them in a very strict and disciplined way. Now, that's all very important, you see. Why am I telling you all this? We normally don't go into what a great man's mum is like. It's because this is so crucial to Methodism. She moulded her sons in many, many ways. It was said of her that she ruled her home with rigorousness and strictness, such as one who could have kept subdued and ruled a whole nation. That was one contemporary comment of her, Susanna Wesley. But her discipline and methodical life did bring some great advantages to her children. John, the older of the two here, was bright, and he was sent to a good school in London, and then on to Oxford University, to Christ's College. Although not a Christian, not regenerate, he had a sense of deity and he had a longing to be good and to do good. He wanted to be good and he wanted to do good. That was an underlying, just agonizing burden in John's heart. I want to be good and I want to do good. Inside, I want to think clean thoughts. I want to be at peace, and I want to bring peace and do good things externally. He was driven by this in many, many ways. His brother Charles arrived at Oxford University, at the same college, Christ College, and he also was driven in this hyper-disciplined way. Chips off the mother's block. They were very much like their mother in this sense. Now, Charles had, as a little boy, been offered a tremendous sum of money, a great, great wealth, in fact. Not just money, lands, houses, palaces. There was a man in Ireland who was an MP for County Meath, I believe. His name was Garrett Wesley. And he, just kind of weird, but he wrote to Samuel, the boy's father, and said, if you have a son called Charles, I don't know if he just liked the name. You know, I have no idea. If you have a son called Charles, I'd like to make him my heir. And he owned, you know, lands and houses. And, you know, he was just a rich, rich, rich man. Charles wasn't old enough to speak for himself when that request came, when that offer came. So it was delayed for years. But Garrett Wesley financed Charles. So Charles was able to go to Oxford earlier than John was. Didn't have the same struggles that John had. But when Charles came of age, Charles turned it down. He refused it. He believed that it would lead to ill discipline, it would lead to excess in his life, and so he turned the whole thing down. So that's a wee bit of Charles's character, rather than thinking, hey, this is great. He saw it as a hindrance to his holiness, and he turned the whole thing down. So the two brothers are at Oxford University, and Charles meets up with another couple of friends, and they form a little club at the college, at the university. Its design was to be an aid to study, so that they could help to study. That still goes on, doesn't it? That's one of the things that a lot of students do. They get together with study partners, and they help each other, and, you know, prepare for exams, and ask each other questions, and so on. They did that, but they had another purpose, and it was that they would read and discuss books and encourage one another to attend communion. And the books that they would read and discuss were books that would be spiritual, that would be religious books. They actually began to call themselves the Holy Club. And other young men joined them. John had to leave university for a short time. When he came back, he joined the Holy Club. So you've got Charles and John basically leading the Holy Club, and there's at one point maybe a couple of dozen, that's as big as it got, young men gathering to hold each other accountable with regards to their sinful nature, to speak of the law of God and to seek to encourage each other in a disciplined and organized life. What have we? We've got the first wave of Methodism. This is the beginning of the Methodist movement, right here and now. Two young men with their friends called the Holy Club. They're not converted. They're not Christians. It's all about them trying to beat sin themselves and outmaneuver their flesh and help each other to overcome sin. They're very zealous. They're very keen. They're very externally pious, but they're not regenerate. And they're fighting, obviously, therefore, an uphill battle. This is not going to be easy. Not going to be easy at all. Even with the help of the Spirit of God, it's a warfare. But, lo and behold, these two young men are leading the Methodist movement. You could say, really, then, that Charles, although John is called the father of Methodism, there is a sense in which Charles is the one that, because he started the Holy Club, that he's the originator of the Methodist movement. John began to really lead the group. He came to the the cream came to the top in a sense, and he became the leader of the group. They were noted in the university for their methodical way of conducting their lives and their club meetings, the methodistic manner of living, and hence the name stuck. The Methodists. That's where it all comes from. A bunch of young guys at school being all methodical, and hence all over the world, the Methodists. They were intrigued by a book by a guy called William Law. It was called A Serious Call to a Holy and Devout Life. Sounds very good, but very legalistic. The Wesleys wanted to keep God's law perfectly. They wanted to obey the law. They were determined to deny themselves, and hence they did so financially, as you heard about Charles, how he just turned away from great wealth. They wanted to be basically like non-Catholic monks, in a sense. Some actually said of them, especially of Charles in his younger days, that he was just the exact type of person that would have done so well in a Roman Catholic monastery. Just, you know, one of those cloistered monks that would lock himself away and, you know, persecute himself, and even he didn't, but it would have suited him to whip himself and beat himself and so on. Not that he did that, but he was just that kind of personality, very introverted and trying to deal with himself rather than grace being that which would work in him. They denied themselves much food. They fasted twice a week. They denied themselves much pleasure. Often the greatest pleasure they had was taking a walk. Now, don't get me wrong, that's a glorious thing. I know it is. But, you know, basically, that was it. The height of their thrill would be taking a walk, you know, because they were just so ascetic in so many ways. The Holy Club's members fasted, as I said, every Wednesday and Friday. They visited local prisons, doing works of benevolence for the prisoners. They were rigorous, moral, law-abiding young men. Their lives resembled Christians. Yeah, were more externally appearing to be Christian than the Christians. But they were seeking salvation and deliverance from their sins through self-control, through methodical living, through good works, and through personal righteousness. That was what it was all about. That made them good neighbours. You'd love to have these guys as a bunch of students next door. It would be a nice house. It wouldn't be a party house or a frat house. It would be a great house. They'd be in cutting your grass for you and helping you out. It would be wonderful. They were ideal citizens. But they weren't saved. They were not God's children. Now, as I said later, next time, God willing, we'll talk about George Whitfield. Suffice to say that at 20 years of age, he arrived at Oxford University with the same kind of struggles. Wanting to be good, sick of his sin, weighed down, burdened. How can he get himself out of this? How can he pull himself up by his own bootstraps and so on? And George Whitfield obviously then was attracted to this same club. And so the lives of Wesley, the Wesleys, and Whitfield come together. And for us as a church, Whitfield is perhaps more of a, if you like, a historical hero than the Wesleys are necessarily. But they came together as young students in the same club with the same struggles and the same hopes. John and Charles after they finished their time at Oxford, got the backing of the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to become missionaries. The Society for the Propagation of the Gospel was an evangelical Christian missionary organization. But interesting, just as we reflect back, it would seem the Wesleys are still bent on salvation by works. But here's this gospel mission that's attracted to them because they're such good, zealous young men. You wonder if they actually sat down and said, do you believe in justification by faith alone? You know, you wonder. But there they were, sent out to where? To the needy land of America. To Georgia in particular. Why Georgia? Georgia had just become part of the colonies. And the reason it had become a colony, it was established by James Oglethorpe. And he had set up the colonies primarily as a refugee, as a place for refugees from Germany, because German Protestants were beginning to be severely persecuted. And so Georgia was established primarily as a place to receive the German Protestants and to give them somewhere to go. But also, debtors were welcomed to Georgia. So you owed some money, you didn't want to pay, off to Georgia, and you were safe. It was set up primarily for refugees from Germany and debtors. And so it was a place that was growing pretty rapidly. And in Georgia, there were many, many orphans. It was obviously, you guys know these stories better than me, I'm sure, but as the colonies were being settled and people were coming across, families would perhaps be on a ship and parents would die. You know, many died en route. Many thousands died en route. Dysentery and different, diseases and weaknesses would come to the fore. And people would die, which meant that the colonies early on were populated by many orphans. So there was a need for orphanages. And John Wesley and Charles Wesley both had a desire to do good to the orphans, which was a noble and a great thing. Interesting that the first orphanages in America were established by these type of people. In particular, actually, George Whitfield, but we'll get to that again. But certainly the Wesleys had that early pioneering desire to care for the orphan. They set out in 1735 for Georgia. While en route, they drew close to some German Moravian brethren who were on the same ship. The Moravians were kind of Anabaptist type of people, not exactly, but sort of. But what they did have was a very vibrant personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's these two hyper-organized, super-disciplined, thoroughly legalistic young men who are trying to climb up a ladder to get to heaven themselves, and they come into close personal contact with these people who don't have the same education, simplistic, but there's a vibrant, warm faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is kind of a wee bit uncomfortable, a wee bit disconcerting for them. There's a couple of occasions when wild seas whip up, there's storms blow, and the Moravians have got this confidence and quietness in the face of the storms, knowing that Christ is in the vessel with them. And John and Charles are freaking out, and they were so aware that they had all this external stuff, but the Moravians had something they didn't, but still didn't click. Not at this point. One of the Moravians, a man by the name of Spangenberg, seems to have recognized something in John a need, and he looked him in the eye and he said, do you know Jesus Christ? To which John, in his holy club, methodical, in intellectual manner, responded, I know he is the Savior of the world. And Spangenberg said, true, but do you know he has saved you? And that stuck with John. Bugged them, irritated them, but nothing as yet. The Wesleys had hoped to convert even some of the Native Americans, the Indians, to Christianity, but they never got close to any when they came to Georgia. It didn't work out. Of course, what kind of Christianity? It would be do this, live this way, externally conform in this manner. That would have been the Christianity. So it's as well they didn't have that opportunity. What could two rigorous, unregenerate men really do for Georgia? All they could really do was try to duplicate little images of themselves. And they formed a Georgian equivalent of the Holy Club. When all else fails, form a Holy Club. And, you know, get people organized in their lives and so on. Charles didn't last a year. And he headed back to England just discouraged, in despair. It was just, nothing was working out. They weren't successful and so on. It was not for Charles. John stayed. He was left on his own. He began to become very, very lonely. That was alleviated for a brief period when he struck up the beginnings of a relationship with a young lady, and he thought he was going to marry her, but she was not all that interested in him. And that's not good, obviously. She preferred someone else, and that upset John very, very much. So much so that on one occasion when she came to receive communion, he refused to serve her communion because she had spurned him for another. And that didn't go down well with everybody. You know, John was isolating himself. He was showing himself to be a bit pompous, perhaps, in his humility. He was also pompous, you know, that kind of thing. That was basically the straw that broke the camel's back. People's backs got up. John's proud manner, his self-righteousness, his straight-backedness, his aloofness, and his loneliness all brought together, and it wasn't long until he joined Charles back in England. The Wesley's American experience was just a nightmare. The American dream was the American nightmare. They hated it. It didn't go well. Indeed, John left with, actually, after the communion event with the girl, John's the love rival, you know, the guy that had now the prized possession, the girl, he charged John with slander. John was arrested, and he spent a very brief time in jail for slander, and then he was released on his own reconnaissance, and then he was allowed to go back to England. So it was just a horrible ending to the experience in America. In May of 1738, John is now 35 years of age. Charles is 31 years of age. So they're both men, no longer young students. And they both believe that at that point of 35 and 31 years of age, that around the same time, within a couple of days of each other, they both were spiritually awakened. It would seem that it was at this time that they experienced the new birth. John was at an evening prayer service at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, the big cathedral. Did you ever see Princess Diana and Charles's wedding? It was St. Paul's. You know, whatever happens if a prime minister dies, it's St. Paul's that they have this, just a grand big cathedral. It's Britain's most grandiose cathedral. Well, John, when he went back to England, was mixing in the circles of High Anglicanism. That's still where they were. That's still their kind of church connections, formal church connections. And he went to an evening prayer service in St. Paul's. And afterwards, he dropped in with a group of more evangelical Anglicans who were reading through Luther's commentary on the Book of Romans. And they'd actually just begun it, and the reader was reading the introduction. And if you have that book, you'll know that in the introduction, Luther basically gives a summary of the gospel before he then goes into the whole of the commentary and goes through it verse by verse. And John arrived in and he sat listening to Luther on the gospel, a summary of the gospel, and it dawned on him for the first time. It really dawned on him that he did not know Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, as Deliverer from his sin. And it would seem that it was around then, whether it was at that moment or within, you know, days or whatever, it would seem that he was spiritually awakened, that he experienced a new birth. And then, literally, very, very shortly thereafter, Charles had a very similar experience as well. In fact, John Wesley wrote about that occasion. He said, about a quarter before nine, While Luther was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Jesus Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And that seems like a wonderful statement of redemption coming to a self-righteous man, self-righteous sinner. John Wesley recognized that he was now experiencing what those Moravian men had known on the ship. It's all coming, you know, it's all piecing together. Ah, I think I'm like those guys. That's what they were talking about and pressing upon my conscience when I was on ship going to America. And so he decided to go to Germany to meet Count Zinzendorf, who was the leader of the Moravian Brethren. A great man in many ways. In some senses a pietist, but nevertheless, clearly I would believe regenerate, understood the gospel, and a very wise man to boot. So he went to Germany, he met with Count Zinzendorf, and there's a sense in which while he's been a Methodist in his unconverted days, now he's a Christian, but he's still in the Anglican Church. You know, that's who he is, that's his background, his connections. But now he meets these Moravians who are more like Anabaptists, and it begins to kind of pull away at the foundations of his Anglicanism. He's not going to become a Moravian, but he begins to recognize that there's great problems in the Anglican Church, and that the Moravian simplicity has some things to offer. Ah, but personality-wise, he's still Susanna Wesley's son. He's still a Methodist. So there's all these things going on. Where's it going to land? How's it all going to fall? John and Charles began to preach and teach about Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt that there was a clear-cut gospel in their ministry. No doubt about it at all. Today, as we'll mention in a few moments, they were both, their hero was Arminius rather than Calvin. And there's no doubt that they did not preach a gospel of free and sovereign grace. However, they understood the sufficiency of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there was enough of the gospel that many were truly converted under their ministry. One of their main tenets was that once a man was converted, that through discipline and devotion, he could be brought to a life that would be lived without conscious, deliberate sin. They never said sinless perfection. They didn't say you would never sin, but the law and the love of Christ could be such in the heart of a redeemed person that they would not consciously, deliberately choose to sin. You could fall, you could make a mistake in sin, inadvertently, by accident. I guess the devil made me do it kind of thing. But not deliberately, consciously, as a Christian. You could get to that point here on earth between justification and heaven. There was this possibility for this degree of sanctification. And they basically, in many ways, pioneered that concept, pioneered that idea. What later became known as holiness teaching and so on, the second blessing and whatever. In many ways, it goes back to John and Charles Wesley. But what did that get its root in? That's rooted in their personality. They were methodical, they were organized, they were disciplined. They could attain an orderliness in their life that many other people couldn't attain. And then they kind of read into that, this doctrine. And their experience, in a sense, was the foundation for them building a doctrine upon it. And it's quite significant that that is the case. They didn't go to the Word and find it in the Word. It was more in their experience, and then they made the Word, in a sense, say what they wanted it to say. John took up field preaching, and this is a big event as well. He was George Whitfield had started to preach in the fields. We'll hear more about that. And Wesley took up field preaching as well. He saw great things happen out in the fields and in the streets. It was customary for a man to ask permission to preach in a parish from the minister of that parish. Wesley typically would do that. He would ask permission to preach in a parish, and when it was refused, as often as it was, he would just preach anyway. The great saying he had is, "The world is my parish." And I understand that actually became like a motto of Methodism: "The world is my parish." His followers were then organised into little bands, and they grew up all over England, and indeed some in Scotland and some in Ireland as well, and eventually, of course, many in America. These little bands were organised into even a dozen, and one out of the dozen was commissioned to take the tithes from the other 11 and then make sure that those tithes were handed over to headquarters, basically headquarters being John Wesley. And so Methodism began to grow, almost like the way the Holy Club was organised. The Methodist clubs, the Methodist bands began to get organised, and those little bands became eventually Methodist churches. Field preaching could be very, very dangerous. There was times when John Wesley was attacked. There were times when mobs were sent, even by Anglican ministers, to shut him up, to silence him. There were many pamphlets written against him. There were many sermons preached against him. He was considered to be a zealot and a fanatic, a religious disturber. But he was undaunted. He was a determined little man, John Wesley. And he saw the clergy, the Anglican clergy, as doing the devil's work. And as long as he saw them as doing the devil's work, whatever they did and said didn't faze him one single bit. And he just kept on going, kept on preaching, kept on seeing little clubs, didn't call them clubs, I shouldn't use that expression, little bands organized all over England. And Methodism began to grow. In fact, I think we have there's another picture of John Wesley. You know what? There you go. That's the first Methodist chapel. It's called the Mother Methodist Church. And that's where John Wesley, you know, he set it up. He owned it. He had a system whereby he literally owned all of the properties. And as more properties began to be purchased and what, he was the one who held the title deeds. It was very much his church. You know, he was the head of the church in that sense. He physically, literally, materially owned everything initially. Once things got way out of hand in the sense that there was, you know, many dozens and then scores and then even hundreds of churches, there was a change. The way things were done changed, and there was trustees set up and so on. It's interesting, that particular church, Wesley's first church, there's the very current ministers. You have the Reverend the Lord Leslie Griffiths there on the right. He's obviously a Lord in the House of Lords, so he's a high head one legally and politically in Britain. And beside him, the Reverend Jennifer Potter and Mrs. Abby Yaidom, who is not pictured. So currently, Wesley's church, now that wouldn't have happened in his day, it's currently got two female pastors and a Lord who's like this high political individual in the United Kingdom, which is really significant in that when Wesley started, it was a reaction in many ways against the high churchmanship, the highfalutin religiosity of England. It was more for the people, for the common man. And it's interesting how all these years later, now that Wesley Chapel is you know, a headquarters for the establishment in many ways. That's another view of the same chapel with a statue of Wesley in front of it. This First meeting house was opened in 1739. As I say, Wesley owned it, and the local congregations did not own their own facilities. They're very much a headquartered denomination. To be in good standing, as more people came, and Wesley wanted to make sure that there was a rigorousness, there was an external conformity going on. To be in good standing, you needed a ticket every 3 months. If you wanted to be a Methodist, you had to every 3 months be examined, and you had to meet certain criteria, and then a ticket would be given to you that would last 3 months. And then after 3 months, that ticket would be, you know, it's like an old bus ticket. It's no good anymore. And you have to go and get a new one. And that was how he kept discipline, how he kept order, and how he kept that methodicalness, that Methodistic climate going for several decades. It was exploding all over England. It was growing all over England. It seems that the people saw something in Methodism that greatly attracted them. Primarily, it was the preaching of John Wesley. They were used to the formal, sleepy, non-theological, dull ministry of the Anglican Church. Wesley was full of zeal and passion, and it was attractive, and it seemed to bring some order to what was a disordered society, and it was very attractive. In 1744, it was felt that there needed to be some formal doctrinal statement, because there's now more preachers. It's not just John and Charles. It's not just a few. There's now dozens of preachers, and it was felt there needs to be some sort of formal doctrinal statement. Previously, Methodism was defined by what John said. If John Wesley said something, that was what a Methodist was. That was just the power, the control he had of that particular movement. But it was growing. There's now too many preachers in the circuit, and there needs to be some doctrinal directives given. And so there was the first Methodist conference took place, where they decided what doctrine they would hold to. And obviously one of the things that became characteristic was the issue of sanctification that we've already mentioned. But another thing that became very defining for the Methodists was their aversion to, even their hatred of, the doctrine of election. That became a very crucial thing for John Wesley in particular, and for Methodists as they grew up around him. He preached a sermon, and it was entitled Free Grace. And in that sermon, he attacked predestination, and he said it was blasphemous, and he represented the God of predestination as being a God who is worse than the devil. George Whitfield, who was in America at this time, wrote to Wesley asking him not to continue down this road, making this the big issue, and to just kind of, you know, recognize that the two of them are different on it, and it would be troublesome and divisive if he kept this climate of attacking the doctrine of election up. Wesley responded by publishing his sermon. So rather than just saying, okay, I've made it known, he went forward and he published his sermon. And George Whitfield felt that he had no option but to write a rebuttal to Wesley's sermon. So here's these two guys who were best buddies at college, and now they're very much on different sides. There's no doubt in my mind, I know that some Wesleyans might totally disagree with this, and I respect that, but in my mind, there's no doubt that Wesley was the antagonist. He was motivated to make this an issue and to continue his attacks, even though he had been on several occasions asked to not be as aggressive in this particular area. But certainly there's no question that Wesley had his theology defined by a form of Arminianism, without any shadow of a doubt. He also decided that the best system for the churches to operate would be to have a preacher in an area for a couple of years, and then move him on to a new area. He thought that that would keep things fresh. You have a pastor for a couple of years, he moves on in the circuit, another preacher comes in, takes his place, and they just keep moving around in a certain circuit, and that just keeps things fresh and new and so on. But in 1788, there was a move to change this. Wesley refused. He said, "It must not be altered until I am removed, and I hope it will stay until Christ comes." And he had this view that it would be healthy for the church, not really to have stable pastors, but to have just almost like an itinerant type of ministry. I believe that has changed, nevertheless, now that Wesley has been removed. Also, should say something about his brother Charles. Charles Wesley. Did we put another picture up? Yes, we did. Charles Wesley is this, if you like, less known brother, but probably has done the wider church much more good than John. John led and pioneered and was the cutting-edge Methodist in the sense of organizing the churches of Methodism. Charles, while he was part of all of that, he was totally involved, yet nevertheless, Charles was the one who has done the church in all ages more good than John, the wider church, including us. And we're very, very grateful for what God did through Charles Wesley, even as a church. He became a Christian around the same time as John. He was more committed to Anglicanism initially than John. John had his roots shaken a little bit by the Moravians. Charles was more of an Anglican, but eventually came on board with John, became one of the early Methodists and so on. There's no doubt that Charles, despite major doctrinal differences that we have with him, yet he understood the atonement. And anybody who questions that, I would just say, go and read these hymns. These hymns are just absolutely glorious in his understanding of the grace of God and his understanding of the work of Christ, the person of Christ, his sacrifice. It's undoubtedly clear that Charles Wesley understood the atonement. And we've been singing his words, many of us, for most of our lives. He wrote over 7,000 hymns. That's some amount of hymns. Just think how many hymns that were, you know. How many did he write in a week to get them over 7,000? 3,000 are still around today. Like, you know, all great hymn writers, he had a lot of hymns that just never made it, so to speak. They weren't quite up to scratch. But 3,000 are still known today. And this is just a little snippet of some. Most of these are in our own Trinity hymnal that we've sung ourselves. It seems that Charles's mind was full of the gospel and full of Christ. He jotted lines to hymns in a little book that he kept on his person as thoughts came to him. He could at times have like 5 or 6 hymns going at the same time. And a thought would come and he would jot it down, and then a thought would come for another verse and another hymn, and he would jot it down, and then he would draw it all together in these glorious hymns. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood?" And these hymns would come together. Wonderful poetry with solid theology in them. Many verses were composed after communion on his way home, having served communion. Charles's mind would be on Christ and concepts and ideas and theological words would all come together, and he would write these hymns. After he was maybe at a prayer meeting, he would go and write a hymn. After he had preached ideas that he had even that had come to him during the preaching, he was able to frame together and make a hymn from them. His mind, it seems, was flooded with Christ, and his hymns reflect that. Almost every single one of those hymns, as you look at them, what's the theme? What's the theme? Just look at them. It's Christ. It's redemption. It's atonement. And there's no doubt that his heart was just full of Jesus Christ. And so while we would say there's many things, personally I can say this, I can't speak for everybody obviously, but there's many things about John and Charles Wesley that I feel very far away from them theologically and what have you, undoubtedly. Yet, I'm absolutely certain that they were my brothers in Christ. I'm sure that they understood the gospel, I'm sure of that. And I'm absolutely certain that I'll see them in heaven. Someone went to George Whitefield, kind of spoiling my thunder because I wrote this down to tell you in a couple of weeks' time, but I'll tell you just now. Someone went to George Whitfield and said to him, "Mr. Whitfield, do you think that you'll see John Wesley in heaven?" This was after the controversy, that Wesley would not be reconciled. And of course the answer that was expected was, "John Wesley, he's a rotten Arminian, he'll never be in heaven," right? That was like what was expected. What did Whitfield say? He said, "Oh, I don't think I'll see him in heaven. He'll be so close to the front and I'll be so close to the back, I don't think I'll see him." And of course that just deflated the individual. So Whitfield thinks they're in heaven, and I'm sure that not only are they in heaven, but they're genuinely men who have been useful to the church. Any comments or questions on what we've been talking about, Dave? John and Charles Wesley, not really. They both, John, when it came to theology, was like the kind of definer, and Charles followed, if you know what I mean. There was more of that kind of, John was the man when it came to defining what Methodism was, and there's no record of Charles, "No, we've got to moderate this or that." There was more of a sense that he followed along, you know, his older brother's path. So not to my knowledge, not to my knowledge. Jeff? Right. These hymns were written, thanks for mentioning that, they were written for the Methodist churches. That was the primary first use of Charles Wesley's hymns. But that's interesting. So John actually would... 4,000 were rejected. Interesting. Well, that just confirms what I was just saying, that John was the man, you know, and Charles, in a sense, followed his brother when it came to theology and churchmanship. Tim, then Bruce. Okay. They did get a clear-cut doctrine. It came through the Methodist conferences, the first being in 1744, when John, Charles, four other pastors and four Methodist laymen got together. That was the first ever Methodist conference. And that was the beginning of them formulating their doctrine, basically of John telling them what their doctrine was. And they've met every year since. The Methodist conference has met every year since. And their doctrine has always been strongly Arminian, and also emphasizing a degree of sanctification that, you know, John taught that personally I don't think I see in the Bible. You know, this whole idea that you can get to the point where you do not deliberately sin. So those have been main tenets, those two things, you know, free will and sanctification issues have been main tenets of Methodism until not so long ago, when now the United Methodist Church in America, one of their main tenets is that they're open and affirming, as they call themselves. In other words, it's a church where, you know, homosexuality is encouraged rather than, you know, homosexuals being encouraged to turn to Christ for grace and, you know, for forgiveness and power and strength to live. It's one of the more liberal churches. Their view of Scripture is that it basically is like a book full of fables and, you know, myths and so on. That's how they view Scripture. It's one of the most liberal congregations or denominations in the Western world. I don't know that exactly. See, I haven't looked at, you know, the United Methodists. We might get to that in a while, you know, when we get up to date a wee bit more. But certainly, I'm sure, certainly in the last 30 years, it's been something that's been, you know, growing. The United Methodists and the Congregationalists in America, Jonathan Edwards' denomination, are both of that type. Very liberal, you know, just not... no authority in the Bible at all, you know, like the Unitarians, you know, downtown. Bruce, sorry, and then Stan. Bruce? Yeah, they do. Yeah, they do, Bruce. You saved and lost. I know some United, not United Methodists, Independent Methodists are called in Northern Ireland. And my cousin and I, when we were at seminary, we were talking to a gal, and my cousin said to her, "So are you telling me that right now you believe you're going to heaven?" "Yes, yes." And you tell me that if you get in your car and someone cuts you off and you get mad at them and you lose your temper and you crash and die, you're going to hell. And she said, yes, absolutely. And we were like, how sad, you know? You know, what kind of assurance? So they're constantly getting saved. Hence, at the independent Methodist churches in Northern Ireland, of whom I know, you know, there's a lot that I don't know in Methodism. Literally, they'll have all these, altar call type things, and you can go forward every single week of your life, and it's a whole new thing. It's just so works and man-centered, you know, like, you know, I'm keeping myself because I did this today, you know. Stan? Yes, good one. Did they get married? Stan's asking, did they get married? Given, were they afraid of women because of their mum? That's basically what he said. That's not his words, that's my words. But you know what? I cannot remember. I didn't read about their wives this week. But that's not to say I read everything that I could have read. Good question. That's a homework for next week. Ben. The Nazarene has grown out of, and we may get to that, the Nazarene is a much more recent phenomenon as opposed to, you know, Methodism going back to the 18th century, but it is one of the roots. The root is Methodism, and there are several holiness churches, denominations have come out of Methodism. But the date, off the top of my head, I don't know, but I'm almost certain it's a 20th century, early 20th century thing, but I'm not absolutely certain, but I'm kind of sure, if you know what I mean. Yeah, okay. Well, let's break then. We'll have a wee word of prayer, and we'll be back here for worship in half an hour. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you that you have raised up men and used them mightily, used them more than you've ever used any of us, even though, as we look, we see that theologically we would scratch our heads and wonder how they concluded what they did. And yet, Lord, you have undoubtedly used men to glorify you in that manner. And we praise you for this. It shows us, Lord, that at the end of the day, because you're using them, and if you use us, it's all of grace. And it's nothing to do with how we've figured things out or how good we are or how smart we are. And we bless you for your grace, and we rejoice in it. And we pray that you would draw near to us today and have mercy upon us. Look upon us, Lord, with love and pity, and minister to our hearts as we would hear your word proclaimed. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.